I wonder what you do when you feel convicted of sin, convicted that you've done something wrong. If you have children, you get a bit of a mirror of what you do when you deny your sinfulness. You perhaps will see the barefaced denial that it ever happened. I didn't do that. That didn't happen. Or maybe there's a belittling of it. It wasn't that hard a kick. or maybe the explaining it away. Well, yeah, I did that, but he did this, she did that. Or sometimes even occasionally the guilt that will make the child run away and be so ashamed that they won't want to be seen by anybody. I wonder if you see any of those things in yourself. Do you ever deny that your sin is a sin? Do you ever belittle it? Do you ever excuse it? Do you ever become despondent, thinking that having committed that sin, it can never be forgiven? The people of Jerusalem realized that they'd sinned. They relied on Egypt rather than God. And now an army was coming straight for them. Egypt had been defeated. They'd given up the ghost. They'd gone back home with the tail between their legs. So hope was lost. Their army was way too small to defeat Assyria if Egypt couldn't beat them. And now they began to realize how foolish it was to have trusted a nation rather than God's. They could have denied that that was a sin. They could have belittled it. They could have excused it. They could have become hopeless over it. But praise be to God, they had Isaiah to show them what they needed to do with their sin. Perhaps you come this morning weighed down with a sin in your hearts. Perhaps one particular act that brings you to shame. Perhaps it's more of a general sense of abject failure that you failed again and again to live up to God's standards. Well, here Isaiah has for you three steps towards God after failure. Listen to them and you'll learn how to deal with the failure in your own life. The first step towards God after failure is this: cry for salvation. Cry for salvation. See that in verses 1 to 6. Give up trying to sort this out yourself. Stop pretending the sin doesn't exist and come to God saying, God, save me, even though I don't deserve it. Let's look at how we see that crying out for salvation in verses 1 to 6. Verse 1 should actually come as a bit of a surprise if you've been following for the past few times we've been in Isaiah, but we had Christmas in the middle, so you might have missed it. Do you remember every single passage we've read has started with woe to, woe to, woe to someone, which is a call of judgment upon someone. And if you track back through all of those woes, each one was saying to God's people, woe to you. And now it's changed. It's not a judgment upon the people of Jerusalem. It is a judgment upon their enemy, Assyria. Verse 1, woe to you, destroyer, you who have not been destroyed. Woe to you, betrayer, you who have not been betrayed. When you stop destroying, you will be destroyed. When you stop betraying, you will be betrayed. Assyria seems like they're this steam train that's just going to keep on going. They're going to keep on destroying. They're going to keep on breaking promises that they've made not to invade a country. But God says through Isaiah, there's going to come a time when you're not going to destroy anymore. And actually what's going to happen is not that you'll just sit back and enjoy what you've done. You're going to be destroyed. And when you sit back and say, I think we'll keep our covenants now, we won't betray anyone anymore, you will be betrayed. Now, we've had that predicted before, but still, it's always been in the midst of a punishment, a judgment on God's people. So what's changed? Why is God saying, woe to you, Assyria, rather than woe to you, Jerusalem, or woe to you, Israel? Well, look at verse 2. Lord, be gracious to us. We long for you. Be our strength every morning, our salvation in time of distress. That's the cry of Isaiah. It's the cry of the people of Israel. Remember last time? We were told these were a people who relied on horses, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel. That's all changed. They're not looking to horses anymore. They're trusting in God. They're calling to him to rescue them. And that means that the end is coming for Assyria, verses 3 to 4. He's speaking to Assyria here. At the uproar of your army, the peoples flee. Sorry, he's speaking to God about Assyria. At the uproar of your army, the peoples flee. When you rise up, the nations scatter. Your plunder, O nations, is harvested as by young locusts. Like a swarm of locusts, people pounce on it. God's army is an army of angels. You might remember that story where Elisha gets the man who stood beside him to have his eyes opened by God and see the army of angels that are fighting for him. It's the same idea here. God's army of angels is coming, and all the people of the earth, Assyria or Babylon or Egypt, or in our day, we could think of America or Russia or China, the big superpowers. If God turns his hand against someone, all of them will flee. The plunder, the stolen goods that they've gathered for themselves to build up their empire, they're going to be torn apart like locusts ravaging a land. The enemy that once seemed indestructible is utterly destroyed. Judah, who have seen injustice and invasion, are going to see their God at work. Verse 5, the Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. In the past, they looked at God again and again, and they said, it's not fair. Why are you treating us like this and not punishing the Assyrians? But their fairness is completely on display. God came and he brought justice. Why did this come? Because of a change in them, their fear of God rather than the nation. Verse 6, he will be the sure foundation for your times, a rich store of salvation and wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the key to this treasure. It talks about this treasure box, doesn't it? That inside it is salvation. Inside it is wisdom. Inside it is knowledge. Everything you could possibly desire. And the key to open that treasure box is the fear of the Lord. Our lives are dominated by our fears, aren't they? At least they are for many of us. What will people think about me? Will my life be worth living? Will I lose my reputation, my income, my health if I do such and such a thing? Well, the Bible often calls making God our number one concern fearing the Lord. Because rather than sitting up at night and thinking, oh, what are they going to think about me? We're thinking to ourselves, what would God think? What does God want me to do? When you're driven by another fear, it distracts you from the Lord God. But if you fear him most, then you've got your priorities in the right place. So for the Israelites, they're not fearing this army anymore. They're thinking, what have we done to God? How have we sinned against him? And the moment they start to worry about God, the moment they start to repent for their actions towards him, it's like putting a key in a box and out comes bursting salvation and knowledge and wisdom. And it's the same for us. Like the Jews did in all the previous woes, we might need a healthy dose of warning to realize how serious our sin is. When we pretend that sin isn't there, we need the Bible to say to us, no, you are a sinner. When we pretend sin is a small thing, we need to be reminded, you have sinned greatly against an almighty God. The greater the sin, for the greater the person sinned against. When we excuse it, we need the Bible to say, you are responsible for your actions, not your parents, not society, not that other person who sinned against you. It's you and no one else. But when we've had that painful reminder and when we've realized, I really am a sinner, I really have failed God, and we start to fear him, we might think to ourselves, well, after all I've done, why would God accept me? And when we're at that stage, we need to cry out to God for salvation. If you know that you have sinned, and perhaps you tremble before him now, thinking, how do I deserve salvation? Then you can use the words of this passage. Lord, be gracious to me. Lord, be gracious to me. Be my salvation. Grace is what we do not deserve. We deserve judgment, just like the people of Israel deserved it, just like the people of Assyria deserved judgment. But we can trust that God gives people what they do not deserve if they fear him and they cry out to him for salvation. He should punish our sins. But when we cry for salvation, he always says, of course I'll save you. As we heard before in the children's talk, Jesus' name means God saves. He came to be God saving his people, to rescue us from the punishment of our sin, by his death and resurrection, to open up the box and let all of the blessings of God burst out. And so you can cry to God for salvation when you see your sin. And that's the same whether you're coming to God for the first time or if you've been a Christian for many years. The people of Jerusalem, on the whole, were worshippers of God, remember? And yet over the years, they'd started to get distracted from worshipping and trusting him. And we as Christians can do the same. We can begin to trust our works. We can be so overwhelmed by all the enemies that we forget God's in the picture at all. When we recognize we've done that, the answer is simple. We come back to God and we say, Lord, be gracious to me. Give me what I don't deserve, God. Cover this sin like you covered all the sins that I've committed to this point with Jesus' blood. And the moment we do, this Lord will be the sure foundation. This Lord will open that treasure box of his blessings. So that's the first step and the most vital when we've failed God. We cry out to him for salvation. If you hear nothing else today, remember that. If you want to ignore the rest of this sermon and just spend time closing your eyes and crying out to God for salvation, I will be completely fine with that, because that is the most important step. And if you cry to God for salvation, the answer will always be a resounding yes. I forgive you. I will save you. So we must cry to God for salvation. That's verses 1 to 6. Next, you should walk in transformation. You should walk in transformation. We see that in verses 7 to 16. One of the objections that often comes up to God forgiving sins is, well, hang on. If you're just forgiven, aren't you just going to go on living life the same way that you always did? And that would be the case if God didn't combine salvation with transformation. When he saves someone, he doesn't just say, all right, I won't punish you anymore. He actually changes the person within. And what we see here is that there are some Jews who are forgiven and they are transformed in their character, in their behavior. Let's follow it through. Firstly, we're back in Jerusalem and they've cried to God for salvation. And although we know that salvation is coming, they don't. They expected Egypt to come and rescue, and he's not. They're seeing all of their friends and family running away as refugees, reporting on people being killed. Everyone's coming to Jerusalem as the last gasp place to be saved. And they are terrified. Verses 7 to 9. Look, their brave men cry aloud in the streets. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. The highways are deserted. No travelers are on the road. The treaty is broken. Its witnesses are despised. No one is respected. The land dries up and withers away. Lebanon is ashamed and withers. Sharon is like the Arabah, and Bashan and Carmel drop their leaves. The warriors, these tough, burly men who are used to fighting battles, they are crying. Those who went over to Egypt to make a deal, thinking they'd saved the people, they're weeping as well. No one is daring to go on the roads because they know the only people walking on the roads of Judah at that point are armies of Assyria marching towards Jerusalem. The treaty they had is broken and the land is wasted. I know all of those names are unfamiliar to us. Just imagine if it was names that you knew. Imagine someone said, the land dries up and wastes away. Manchester is ashamed and withered. Leeds is like the Arabah. Birmingham and Cardiff drop their leaves. All these towns on the map just getting crossed off one by one. But just when the people at their lowest step, when the strongest among them are crying because they do not see a way to be saved, then God acts, verse 10. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now will I be lifted up. You conceive chaff, you give birth to straw. Your breath is a fire that consumes you. The peoples will be burned to ashes. Like cut thorn bushes, they will be set ablaze. You who are far away, hear what I have done. You who are near, acknowledge my power. God comes to battle. No Egyptians with their chariots. No mighty men of Judah. They're all weeping. They're all too big wimps to deal with this. But God is coming. And those who oppose him, they are burnt up. He burns these attackers in his mighty power. Those far away, the Assyrians, he's saying, hear what I have done. Those who are near, the Jews in Jerusalem, acknowledge my power, he is saying. Now, when they see this amazing salvation, there's a moment of fear from the sinners and the godless in Jerusalem, in Zion. The sinners in Zion are terrified, trembling grips the godless. Who of us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who of us can dwell with everlasting burning? That's a good question, isn't it? If God can bring this destruction on Assyria, why would he not destroy us, given all the things that we've done? And I think the sinners here, it's not just the idea that everybody sins, because it also describes the godless as well. So I think these are the people who have decided, we don't want anything to do with God. They're not atheists, but they're just, God has no part in their life. They're just happy to sin and sin and sin, ignore God's law. And then suddenly, when they see that this God is real because he's just wiped out an army, suddenly they're terrified because they think, what about us? It's a good question for us to ask as well. When we come face to face with the reality of God, we might for a long time have thought to ourselves, who cares about God? It's for those religious types. But then, maybe a moment comes in your life when you see, he is real, and he is powerful. And who can stand before his consuming fire if they are rejecting him? It's a good question. Now, God describes the people who don't need to fear his wrath next. Verses 15 to 16. Those who walk righteously and speak what is right, who reject gain from extortion and keep their hands from accepting bribes, who stop their ears against plots of murder and shut their eyes against contemplating evil. They are the ones who will dwell on the heights, whose refuge will be the mountain fortress. Their bread will be supplied and water will not fail them. Now, this might seem to be very different than what went before, because in verses 1 to 6, we saw that the people of Judah were saved by grace. They were saved by just going, God, we're not good enough, save us. All they needed to do was acknowledge that they deserved to fear God because of their sin and cry out to him for salvation, and they were saved. But here it's all about behavior. And we might be thinking, well, what's this about? And I think what is happening here is God is identifying the genuine believers. After God saved Jerusalem, everyone would be saying they believed in God. I mean, it would be pretty hard not to believe in God. How could you tell, though, if someone was genuinely repentant, if they were genuinely saved? Well, you'd see the fruit of it in their actions. The actions described here, they would walk righteously. If their life is a walk, they're not going to be running to sin. They're going to be taking one step after the other, doing what is right. They would speak what is right. They wouldn't be saying lies about God or building up themselves. They wouldn't consider plots of murder. In the ancient world, in ancient courts particularly, remember Isaiah is often speaking to nobles. You know what it was like. If someone's second in line to the throne, they might get together a group who were willing to stab someone in the back, quite literally. But then they're not doing that anymore, unlike all the other nations in the world. In short, there's evidence in their lives of the salvation that God has done. And that isn't just an Old Testament thing. Let me give you two examples. Think of the story of Zacchaeus in the New Testament. Zacchaeus, some of you will have learned at Sunday school, was a little wee man. He was a small man, but he was also a tax collector who extorted others for his own gain. He met Jesus, and he was transformed. He gave half of his possessions to the poor and paid back four times what he'd robbed from others. That shows us he wasn't just talking the talk. But it wasn't that he was saved by those things. He was saved by Jesus coming and rescuing him. But once he met with Jesus, Once Jesus came to his house for tea and shared the message of salvation, he was so inwardly transformed that it demonstrated itself in actions. Or what about the Apostle Paul? He was going off to murder Christians. And then he met the risen Lord Jesus. And all of a sudden, he doesn't want to kill Christians anymore. He becomes one of the greatest Christian missionaries of all time. It wasn't that that saved him, but when he was saved, he was so transformed by God that his evil life became very different. So let me say clearly, this changed life doesn't earn salvation. I often explain it like this. You don't need to be healthy to see a doctor. It's the very opposite. If you go to the doctor and you're healthy, the doctor will be very angry that you've wasted their time. You need to be sick to see a doctor. But once you've seen the doctor, and he or she has given you your course of medicine, if you take that medicine, we should see the results. You will get better. And Jesus, similarly, calls himself a doctor. He says, I've come for the sick. There's no point in coming to me if you're healthy. No one is, by the way. But there's no point in coming to me if you're healthy. Come to me if you're sick. Come to me if you're too weak to live a godly life. But when you've met me, you are going to see that you'll start to grow in health, grow in spiritual character. What was different about those Jews who came to God calling for salvation and those who didn't? Well, to start with, nothing. They were just as simple. They were just as simple as the Assyrians. They were just as simple as the godless in Judah. The injustice which had caused the judgment to come upon them was forsaken. And it's the same with us. They were transformed by grace. It's always amazing to hear the stories of people who are saved. But it's also quite amazing to see people after 2, 3, 4, 5 years after they've been saved. And you see their lives transformed. There's a young person who used to just kind of stare at the wall. They can't count the bricks here, but they're, you know, clearly not listening. And all of a sudden, they've got a great zest for reading God's word. They can't help but talk about it. Their life's been transformed because they met Jesus. Or to see adults moving from questioning the Bible's teaching and coming up with all these objections in a moment to saying, God's word says it, right, I believe it. Or to see selfish people who are only ever concerned about themselves meet Jesus and suddenly they're generous, they're giving to those around them of their time, of their money, of their love. When Jesus arrives, he changes people. People aren't perfect, but there will be obvious change in their life. Now that's an encouragement, isn't it? But it's also a challenge. Do we see evidence of salvation within us? Now, that's a hard question because every Christian is disappointed with how holy they are. If you're happy with how holy you are, then there's something wrong. Because you want to be like Jesus and you won't be happy with anything less. And boy, are you less than Jesus right now. But there will be some signs, some little shoots of God's transformation in your life. Because we're transformed by God, living rightly isn't outside of our grasp. And we should long for it. After all, when we cried for salvation, we weren't saying to God, God, please don't punish me for my sins, but let me keep on doing them. No, we were saying, God, save me from my sins. I want to be different. I don't want to be like this anymore. And he doesn't just take the punishment away. He helps us battle those sins as well. So look at those things that are mentioned in verse 15. Do you walk righteously? It's easy to talk righteously. It's easy to pontificate in small group about how to live a godly life. It's a lot harder to actually do it, isn't it? Do you walk righteously? Do you speak what is right? Are you committed to the truth, even when it hurts you? Do you reject gain from extortion and bribes? So when the opportunity comes for financial gain or any other gain as a result of sin, are you able to say, no, I'm going to do what's right, not what's going to get me an easy win? I hope nobody is plotting to murder anyone. But perhaps we might be tempted to do what Jesus calls murder. When we're so angry with someone, we just want them to be rid of. We must refuse those actions, damaging others for ourselves. And do we shut our eyes against contemplating evil? We don't even contemplate it. We don't even fantasize about it. We're fighting even at the desire level, the desire to do what is sinful. Now, once again, that isn't what saves us. But it's one of the blessings that comes out of God's treasure box. When we failed, we don't want to just be forgiven. We want to be transformed. And the grace of God gives us that. So those are two things we've seen so far. We should cry out for salvation. We should walk in transformation. And the final message of verses 17 to 24 is you should anticipate your destination. Anticipate your destination. That is, when you cried for salvation, that very moment you were given eternal life. And all the time that you're on earth, battling sin as you may be, you should be anticipating that destination. You should be anticipating it, absolutely certain that you're going there. Like an engaged bride anticipating her wedding day. She's not thinking, is he going to turn up? She's just can't wait for it to finally come. That's what we should be doing when we think about our future. And just think what a grace this is before we begin. These people have rejected God. You would have understood if God said, okay, you've turned to me, good, but you're on probation now. I'm not going to give you full eternal salvation in my amazing kingdom until I've seen a little bit of change. No, he does want them to change. But from the moment they cried for salvation, he says, look what your future is now, that you've trusted in me to save you, not yourself. And so if you turn to God in repentance, even if it's today for the first time and you are the worst person in this room, this promise is for you and you can anticipate it and you can enjoy it now. So it's worth us meditating on because it's our future if we've trusted in God. And if we don't anticipate it, then it's almost as if it's not there. So what can we do? Well, firstly, there is an anticipation of beauty. Verse 17, your eyes will see the king in his beauty and view a land that stretches afar. The book of Hebrews tells us that one of the differences between faith and what is to come in the future is that faith is what we cannot see. On this earth, we cannot see the future. But when Jesus returns, we will see. And one of the greatest privileges, we will see the king himself. We will see God. Now, as we sang before, his sinners, his glories cannot see or may not see, whatever it said. We can't see God now. But that's not going to be true when Jesus returns. We're going to see him. We don't have to wonder and hope and trust, but there's still a little bit of uncertainty that God is real. We will see him face to face. What a joy. And the land that we maybe talk about, how great will it be to be in the kingdom of God, the new heavens and the new earth, we'll see that as well. It'll be certain. We won't have to grasp it by faith because we'll see it with our own eyes. And so we can anticipate that beauty, the joy of being able to see it for ourselves. We can also anticipate freedom. Think how much fear the people must have had when they feared the Assyrians. It must have kept them up at night, thinking, what's going to happen when the Assyrians knock on the door with their swords and shields? But now look at this, verse 18. In your thoughts, you will ponder the former terror. Where is that chief officer? Where is the one who took the revenue? Where is the officer in charge of the towers? You will see those arrogant people no more. People whose speech is obscure, whose language is strange and incomprehensible, they're all gone. It's hard to imagine a world with no anxiety, with no worry. For some people in the world right now, our Christians, brothers and sisters, it's hard to imagine a time when you won't be fearing who's coming knocking at the door with a gun in their hand. But we will be free from any sinful oppression. We can anticipate that freedom. We can also anticipate the permanence of it. Verse 20, look on Zion, the city of our festivals. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a peaceful abode, a tent that will not be moved. Its stakes will never be pulled up, nor any of its ropes broken. Jerusalem will be this place of peace and permanence. That tent's a reminder of the tabernacle, which in the Old Testament was where God was with his people to meet them. But the tent is never going to be broken down. God would even leave the brick and mortar temple, but he would not leave this tent. He's going to be permanently situated among his people forever, and no one will take him away. And that means we can anticipate safety. Verse 21, there the Lord will be our mighty one. It will be like a place of broad rivers and streams. No galley with oars will ride on them. No mighty ship will sail them. Mighty one is a term for a strong warrior, a champion. Because God is there as our warrior, there's nothing to fear. There's going to be no battleships riding down the rivers to attack. Why not? Verse 22, for the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. It is he who will save us. Because of God's justice, God's law, God's reign, he's given salvation to his people. And they dwell in total safety. And you can anticipate that day for yourself. He then anticipates plunder. So plunder is the victory from a battle. And you've got to remember that the Assyrians, they come into your town. And maybe you get to run away, but they'll come into your home and they'll find anything valuable, those precious things you have, your money, your jewelry, your precious things, and they'll take them all up and they'll go and spend them however they want to spend them. But look who wins the plunder in verse 23. Your riggings hang loose, the mast is not held secure, the sail is not spread. Then an abundance of spoils will be divided, and even the lame will carry off plunder. Now, I did a little bit of sailing with the scouts when I was younger on Tatamere. It wasn't particularly impressive, but I know, even I know, that a ship whose riggings hang loose is not going to win any naval battles. If the mast isn't secure, that is a big, big problem. If the sail is not spread, you are not going anywhere. And yet it's that ship that wins the battle. The lame are carrying off plunder. That's not how it works. The lame in a battle lie on the floor going, ow, 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 my leg, while somebody takes away their plunder. But God is giving the victory to the losers, to the ones who don't have the ships, to the ones who don't have the legs. The point is, we will get all that was taken from us, given back to us, with dividends, with interest. And we won't have to do a thing. We will be the lame man with the rubbish boat because God's going to do it for us. And then finally, he anticipates an end to sickness and to sin. No one living in Zion will say, I am ill. And the sins of those who dwell there will be forgiven. For some of you, you're in pain constantly. You're ill constantly. Oh, for a day to say, no one is going to come to gather together and say, all my legs playing up. I've got an illness. I've had a bad diagnosis. No one will be ill. For others, that you might feel that your sins can never be forgiven. There, they'll be completely wiped and you'll never commit any more. It'll be gone. You'll never feel guilt or shame or temptation ever again. What a future. We need to anticipate all these things the moment that we've cried to God for salvation. Because it's not often immediately obvious that when we cry to God for salvation, our life gets turned around. Now, often when people trust in God for the first time, they expect something to happen. Maybe the feeling of guilt to just disappear in a moment. Maybe life will start to run smoothly that instant. All the problems will be taken away. But it doesn't always work like that. In fact, it often is the exact opposite. Life gets harder when you become a Christian. The fruit of our repentance is rarely immediate. And that's why we have to reflect on those invisible blessings that will one day be ours to remind ourselves they are coming. Think of a child who's given a promise by a rich relative that on their 30th birthday, £1 million will be deposited in their accounts. As they get older and go through high school and university and their first job, there may be moments of poverty, there may be moments of disappointment, there may be moments of struggle, but none of those things are going to change the fact that on their 30th birthday, all that money will turn up in their accounts. Their future reward strengthens them as they go through the short-term battles, and that's us. It's good to reflect on passages like that, to anticipate our rewards, so that we know that our present suffering is worth persevering through. Because when we're in that place, we're not going to think about these problems anymore. So, Is there anyone here who's failed? Of course there is. Every single person in this room has failed to live as God demands. What can we do? First and foremost, cry to God for salvation. Say to God, I don't deserve it, but forgive me my sins. And know that he always answers yes. As one of our hymns puts it, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. If you come to God for salvation, it will be given to you straight away. And then walk in transformation. This is a hard journey, but it's worth it. We want to be rid of our sin. We want to be battling, to be growing more and more in Christ-likeness. Not to perfection in this life, but better than the day before. People should be able to look and see what God has done, making us more repentant, more loving, more fair to others. And then finally, anticipate your destination. Because when you believed in him for the first time, eternal life was yours, just as surely now as it will be when he returns. And so enjoy it now, even though it's not fully here, because it is so totally certain that you can base your life upon it. Jesus offers salvation for all. Cry for that salvation, walk in transformation, anticipate your destination. And one day you will rejoice for all eternity in all that he has done for you.